I'd like just to refer back to the scriptures that we looked at yesterday for a few minutes. First in Matthew chapter 6. Two little verses that we didn't touch on yesterday, and we'll just briefly refer to them because we have an important principle here regarding our attitude in prayer. Verse 14 and 15 of Matthew 6. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. There's a principle here, I feel, relative to answered prayer, that my attitude to my brethren is directly related to the power of prayer life. If I do not forgive, then this will definitely be a stumbling block in the effectiveness of prayer. I just simply mention that because we hadn't time to go into it yesterday, and there are other aspects we'd like to look at today. Turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, where we read yesterday the pattern prayer of the Lord Jesus. And we'll read in at verse 5, where the Lord Jesus teaches the disciples and us by parable some principles of prayer. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight, and shall say unto him, friend, lend me three loaves, and for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you, that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, your heavenly Father, give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And the Lord will bless these words of the Master. I had hoped that perhaps we could look into John 17, and we may before the hour is over, just have a glance into that wonderful high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, the great example of prayer. We may just briefly look into it as time will permit. But I'd like to look with you at the parable that is presented to us and the principle that follows this parable given to us that we might learn something about prayer. We saw yesterday the prayer of the Lord Jesus as he was praying in a certain place. We have the prayer of the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. And then we saw the pattern prayer of the Lord Jesus as he sets out some great principles that we may learn to pray intelligently and spiritually and effectively as we follow this great pattern that preceded the verses that we have read this morning. And he follows with a parable. The Lord so often taught by parables, illustrations, ways by which we may learn truth more easily and assimilate things that otherwise might be difficult for us to understand. Some parables are by comparison, such as the prodigal son. There we see a comparison in the attitude of God to the returning sinner. Some parables are by contrast, and here is one that is by contrast. The parable is about three friends. A friend in need, a friend indeed, and a friend inside. It's a lovely story of three friends. Notice just for a few minutes these three friends. The friend in need. What about him? Which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight? And this friend, we find in verse 6, was a friend in his journey, and the words literally are, a friend out of his way. And he was obviously a friend without food. So here are three things. It was midnight. He was a man who was out of his way, and he was hungry. He had real personal need. It was a very good thing for him that he had a friend that he could go to at midnight. I don't know how many friends you have that you could knock up at midnight. Some friends you wouldn't mind. There are some homes around this country that I could go to at any hour of the night and knock on the door and get a welcome. There are other homes that I could knock on the door and the door might be open to me, but I might not be so sure of the welcome if it was about midnight or 2 o'clock in the morning. But this fellow had a friend, and he did not mind waking him up at midnight. He was a real friend. He was out of his way, and he was hungry. Now let's look at the other friend, the friend that he awakened. What about him? Well, we learn in verse 6 that this friend acknowledged his responsibility. He recognized he was a friend of mine. He acknowledged a personal responsibility for his friend. And he displayed a real concern for his friend, for he didn't just say, come in. He got up and he sought to do something about the need of his friend. And he acknowledged his own personal inability to meet that need. He says, I have nothing to set before him. So here we have a picture now of two friends. The one is in real need. It's midnight, he's hungry, and he's out of the way. The other friend acknowledges a personal responsibility for this man. And he was concerned about his need. But he acknowledged that he himself did not have the ability to meet that need. So I think we can see through this parable something in our own lives. They are those whom we call friends of ours, saved or unsaved, it may be. And the time may be a time of real necessity. It may be a time of darkness for them. It may be a midnight experience. It may be that they are out of the way, that they are needing guidance, they are needing help on the journey. And it may well be that they have a very pressing need, a hunger that needs to be satisfied. And we learn in one of the other scriptures, a reference I forget just at the moment, but you will remember, that if a brother has need, it is not sufficient to say to him, be thou warmed and clothed, but that it is our responsibility to do something about it. So that if we see a friend, and he does have need, we must acknowledge a personal responsibility regarding this friend. I think the Lord would teach that in this parable of prayer, that we are to accept the personal responsibility to pray for our friends who have real needs. It may be a need because of the darkness they may be in. It may be a need because of the guidance that they require, because they feel out of the way. It may be a need because of special hunger, something that they may lack in their personal lives. Well, now, the second friend had another friend, and this is the friend inside. What about this friend? Now it must be a little after midnight. For he's gone to find this other friend. He's got up from his bed. He has gone out with his friend in need, and they have gone to this other friend. And they have come to him and began knocking at his door. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. This was the friend who had the goods. But there was something different about his attitude. Trouble me not. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. This was a friend on the inside. Now this is where the contrast comes in. The Lord is not likening this friend on the inside to God our Father. He is contrasting this friend on the inside with God our Father. And the man keeps knocking at the door. And he keeps appealing on behalf of his friend. He doesn't say that he himself is hungry because I have nothing to eat. But he says, I have nothing to give him. And he appeals to his friend inside who has the supply. A friend of mine in his journey has come to me. I have nothing to set before him. And the man on the inside doesn't feel too inclined to do anything about it. But the man keeps knocking and knocking, and I suppose the friend on the inside begins to get a little aggravated as he thinks of the noise he's making and what a racket he's making in the neighborhood, what the neighbors are going to be thinking. And he keeps on knocking and he keeps on asking until at last the friend on the inside gets up. And we'll say this to his credit. He does not lend him 3 loaves. That's what the man said he needed. He says, lend me 3 loaves. But it does say, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, it wasn't friendship that influenced him. Yet because of his importunity, because he just kept knocking and he just kept asking, he will rise and not lend him 3 loaves. We'll say this much for him. And give him as many as he needeth. So here's a little parable about 3 friends. But it's a parable of contrast. The friend in need teaching us responsibility. Personal responsibility for one another. And that we ought to pray with importunity to God our Heavenly Father. But the difference is this. We do not enter into the presence of God on the basis of friendship, but on the basis of relationship, of sonship. He goes down further and says in verse 11, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more? If such a man as is not willing to get out of bed at midnight to help his friend, but only after great importunity will give his friend as many as he needed, how much more will your Heavenly Father give? This scripture here says the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. Now we must compare this with its parallel passage in Matthew 7:11, where the same verse is given but with one slight change, and the word is, shall your Heavenly Father give good things to them that ask? And we know that in our day we do not pray for the Holy Spirit as a person to come into our lives. Because the moment that we were saved and became members of the family of God, that came about by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. So that we do not now ask for the Holy Spirit, but we may ask for the things of the Holy Spirit. And I feel that we should put these two texts together. The parallel passage in Matthew 7:11 says, good things. And the scripture says, Holy Spirit. And what we have presented to us is the good things of the Holy Spirit. How much more shall your Father in heaven give the good things of the Spirit to them that ask? The power of the Spirit, the provisions of the Spirit, the comfort of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, and so on. Now, look back a little to the principle that he sets before us, or the process, if you want to call it so, in prayer, in verse 9. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh and keepeth on asking, is the sense of the word here, receiveth. And he that seeketh and keepeth on seeking, findeth. And he that knocketh and keepeth on knocking, to him it shall be opened. Now here we have a process. These are not synonymous terms, as perhaps we might think, but there's a process involved here. This is the process of prayer. We ask for something of which we feel a sense of need. We're conscious of a need, so we ask our Heavenly Father for it. But then the Father reveals to us that he has a will about all these things. There is a will of God about everything that we pray. So then we seek the will of God about what we're asking for. And as we continue to seek for his will, for we know that the best thing for us is the will of God, and to ask for something contrary to the will of God is only to do ourselves damage and to grieve the Spirit of God. So then we seek the will of God about this matter for which we are asking. And as we continue to seek his will in prayer and in the reading of the scriptures, he reveals his will to us in some way. But he does not necessarily reveal to us when we're going to get the answer. So we knock, and we keep on knocking, until we receive that which we have asked according to his will. So here we have three steps, really, of a process in prayer. We ask because we need something. We discover there's a will of God about it, and so we seek his will. And as we continue to seek, then we find the will of God concerning the matter. And then we knock, as it were, at the door until it is God's time for us to receive that blessing. And when it is God's time, the door is opened and we receive the blessing according to his will. God's timing is very important. This is an aspect of prayer that sometimes we have to be reminded of. God's timing is very important. Not only God's provision, but his timing. His timing is often split-second timing. Things are in thy hand. The timing of things in God's purpose is very important. He may reveal his will to us in a matter for which we are praying, but he may not reveal to us when exactly he's going to work it out. He may reveal a purpose to us, but we may have to wait for weeks or months or years for the fulfilling of that purpose. God's timing is very important. This is evident in the life of the Lord Jesus. As he moved through life, we noticed one day previously that he moved through life according to a very set schedule. Not the schedule of a clock or a calendar, but according to the timing of God's perfect will. And many times he says, mine hour is not yet come. They could not lay hands upon him because his hour was not yet come. He said again, mine hour is come. And when he knew that his hour was come, there was a timing about things in the life of God. So there is a timing about things in the life of God's people. Philip, meeting the eunuch down in the wilderness, It says the Spirit of God told Philip to get down into the wilderness and to intercept this chariot. And when Philip saw the chariot, it says he ran. And he intercepted the chariot right at the moment when the man was reading about the Lord Jesus suffering for his particular sins. And Philip says, "Understandest thou what thou readest? How can I except some man explain it to me?" And he's invited up into the chariot, and beginning at the same scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. Now, had he got there a little before that, he would have had an entirely different scripture to deal with. Or had he got there a little after that, he would have been reading it a different scripture and a different connotation altogether. But he arrived right at the moment when that man was reading a particular scripture, and beginning at the same scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. God's timing is often very important. It is always important. But we do not always know his timing. It seems to me, as I look back at my little experience, it has been easier to discern God's way than it has been to discern God's time. And God's timing is very important. I'm sure that you found this out in your life. I remember an experience one time. I was having meetings in Cleveland, I think it was, in a winter's day. I received message from home that one of our elderly sisters had passed home to be with the Lord, and I was asked to come home to take the funeral. So I took a day away from the meetings and I came home to take the funeral, and it was a very, very cold morning, I remember. Or was it noon? I can't remember. More than likely it was noon. Very, very cold, and I was taking our youngest boy to school in the car because of the cold weather. He had about a mile to go. And as I was going down towards the school, which was on a slight rise and a very open section of the city, the wind was blowing across the open field. There was an elderly man walking up the hill, up the slope, carrying two fairly substantial looking suitcases. And he was bowed against the wind, and he was just, you could see, battling against that wind. I made a little note of it as I went down to drop my boy off, and as I turned around to come back, I thought I would like to pick that old gentleman up. And as I got back up, he just happened to be right at the corner of the street where I was turning round to go home. And as I turned at the corner, I just wound the window down, and I said to him, "Where are you going?" And without answering me, he just opened the back door of the car, and he threw in his two suitcases, and he threw himself in, almost exhausted. Oh, he says, "Thank you very much for stopping." He says, "I'm going to such and such a town," which was 15 miles away, and which I didn't have time to take him to. "Well," I said, "I tell you what I'll do. I can take you about halfway there, where there are some restaurants and a good corner, and there's a lot of transportation. You can get inside a warm restaurant, and there are many drivers go in there. Perhaps you can go in and rest, and you won't be in the cold. But I just, my schedule is so tight, I can't take you all the way." Oh, he says, "I'll be just thankful for anything." So I took him up the road towards this town as I was going. I began to talk to him about the Lord. And he said to me, "Mister, would you do something for me?" "Well," I said, "if I can, I will." He says, "Would you pray for me?" "Well," I said, "certainly I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you right now." And I pulled off the side of the road and stopped. It's a quiet piece of the road. And I just bowed my head over the wheel, and I prayed for this man the best way I knew how to. I didn't know him, didn't know his name, knew nothing about him. But whatever his need might be, I asked that God would meet that need, and that he would especially meet his need by bringing him to the knowledge of eternal life. As I stopped praying, his head was on the front seat. He was sitting in the back seat, and he was bowed over the front seat. And he lifted his head, and his tears were running down his cheek. He says, "Mister, Nobody ever did that for me in my life. And he started to tell me a most heartbreaking story. He had lost his wife, his children, his home. He had nothing but what was in those two bags. And he was coming down to our part of the country to try and find a job as a farm laborer in the wintertime. He said, I didn't think anybody cared about anybody anymore. I didn't quite know what to say, so I pulled my little Bible out of my back pocket and I began to read him something. I said, I want to read you about someone who really cares for you. And so I read to him the story of the cross. If I'm not sure what to read to someone, I always read them the story of the cross, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And as he sat and listened, the Lord touched his heart. And he said, I never knew that he loved me like this. I'd like to take him as my Savior. And bowing there in the car, he opened his heart to the Lord Jesus as his personal Savior. I mention this because I thought it was a great lesson to me in the timing of God. God's split-second timing. I had come home from the funeral from a far-off city, and I had just happened to be right at that corner when he was there. Granted, he could have used anybody, but by the grace of God, that was the way he worked it out. God's timing is very important. We ask, we seek his will, and we knock. It may be there's someone here, and there is something for which you pray, and for which you have been praying. God's timing may be the reason why the answer has not yet come. And he would teach us, don't stop knocking. If what you have been seeking is not contrary, has not been revealed to you, is contrary to the will of God, don't stop knocking. For if in the parable some man who is unwilling to get out of bed at midnight will ultimately get up and give as many as he needs, how much more will your heavenly Father give? When the time arrives, he will open the floodgates of heaven and the blessing will come. It's a very interesting thing to notice. In the temptation of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, one of the temptations of Satan that he leveled at our beloved Lord Jesus was the will of God at the wrong time. That's very striking, isn't it? The will of God at the wrong time and in the wrong way. He said to the Lord Jesus, bow down and worship me, and I will give thee the kingdoms of the earth and the glory of them. It is without a doubt recorded in Scripture the decreed purpose of the eternal God that the kingdoms of this earth and all their glory shall be his. But not then, and not that way. That was a very subtle temptation, wasn't it? And so that we can be tempted to do that which is the will of God, but at the wrong time and in the wrong way. So we see that the timing of God is very important. And that's why he teaches us that there is a process in prayer. Where it may be that God may answer immediately, as he did in other examples in the Scripture, Daniel frequently received immediate answers to prayer, and other great men of God, and we too in our own little experience have known instantaneous experience when God answered our prayers right at that moment because it was his time. But there are some matters in life that we ask for and God reveals he has a will about that matter. And if indeed it is according to his will and according to his word, then we seek after that will and we keep knocking and we keep knocking until it is God's gracious will and time to impart the blessing. And then we have, of course, the promise to close with, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father. We're not knocking at the door of a reluctant God, as we have said so many times. We are not knocking at the door of a stranger God, or even at a friendly God. We are knocking at the door of our Heavenly Father. And as children, we ask. We ask for bread, that's what satisfies. We ask perhaps for fish. We don't need it. That's the savory on top of the bread. We ask for an egg. That's the potential. That's the thing that's full of potential and full of growth. How much more shall your Heavenly Father give? A dear brother of mine says, in this little verse we have six kinds of ministry. He says there's the bread ministry. That's what satisfies and fills. And he says there's the fish ministry. He says that's very tasty. Not needful necessarily. It's a kind of a luxury. It's what goes on top of the bread. He says there's the egg ministry. You can take it home and hatch it out. And he says then there's the other kind. He says there's the stone ministry. Cold and hard and formal, and sometimes it hurts. And then he says there's the serpent ministry. As soon as the mouth is open, you see the fangs. And he says there's the scorpion ministry. You don't get the sting till the tail of the sermon. Well, so be it. I really don't think that's in this verse at all. But I just mention that in passing. For I think this is a lesson, a very beautiful lesson in prayer, contrasting the Father with the friend in chapter 7. Now, very quickly, can we turn over to John 17? John 17 is that wonderful chapter that we could very well take a whole week of meetings and look into this wonderful high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. I'm just going to suggest a few things so that it may interest you for your own private study. John 17. We won't read it all because of time. We'll just refer to a verse or two here and there. It begins, "These words spake Jesus." What words were these? The words that he had been speaking from the beginning of chapter 13. John's Gospel has a clear division at the end of chapter 12. And opens a new section of the beginning of chapter 13 to the end of chapter 17. And the importance of these five chapters, 13 through 17, is given to us very clearly by the fact that 12 previous chapters cover the ministry of about 3.5 years in the life of the Lord Jesus. Yet here are five chapters that relate to the ministry of the Lord Jesus for one single evening. Now think of the importance that God has devoted five chapters to the ministry of one single evening, and yet 12 chapters for the ministry of 3 years and more. So we see the great importance. The first 12 chapters, as to the area, they cover the whole land. Galilee, Judea, Samaria, the coasts, seaside. But these five chapters, the ministry is contained more or less within one single room. The first 12 chapters, as to the people addressed, had to do with the multitudes, the crowds, the marketplaces, the thousands. But the ministry of these next five chapters, 11 beloved men. Someone has called these five chapters the central teaching of Jesus Christ, and they are indeed the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus. And so he gives to them wonderful instruction, and the key to these five chapters, I think, is found in the very first verse of chapter 13. I have an aunt at home, and she's a great old soul, and when we were boys, we used to love to go and visit Aunt Isa. Not because maybe she was such a wonderful aunt, but because she was such a wonderful cook, I think. When we were boys, boy, the smell of fresh baked goods was always in her house. And my cousin and I often used to walk up there and visit her, and she always had goodies all in the cupboard or on the top of the countertop. And she knew this, of course, and she kept us. She had no children of her own, and she loved to stuff us boys with all those good things. And oftentimes we'd go to visit her. And even when she wasn't in, she would leave some things for us. She knew we'd be around. But she did a very strange thing. I used to smile at and still do. That when she would go out, and she expected us to drop in, she would leave a little note on the door that she had gone out, and then she would put on the bottom, key under the mat. And I never could figure out why she would take such pains to lock up the house and lock the door and hide the key under the mat and then put a note right on the door, key under the mat. Well, you know, the scriptures are just like that. When we come to a new section of scripture, the Lord gives us a little key. If we look for it under the mat somewhere, there's a key. And if we can just take that key, it will open up to us this section of scripture. And this section of which John 17 concludes opens with John 13 and 1. And in that verse, the key, I think, is there. It tells us what is to follow. Just let me read that one verse. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now here's the key. It's in those two phrases, he out of this world, his own in the world. He's going to go out of the world, but he's going to leave his own in the world. And what follows in these five chapters is the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ taught to them as he's going to perform it out of the world on behalf of his own who are still in the world. Chapter 13, he washes the disciples' feet and he teaches us that he's cleansing the walk of the believers by the water of the word. Now isn't that what he's doing in these conference days? He's out of the world physically, bodily, he's out of this world, but he's ministering the water of the word to cleanse our walk in this life while we are still in the world. Chapter 14, he is answering the prayers of his people that the Father might be glorified in the Son. And isn't that what he's doing? Even now he's answering the prayers of God's people while we here in the world lift our prayers into his presence. Chapter 15, he is fructifying the life of his people, purging their lives by the word of God and by the husbandry of the Father, that we might bring forth much fruit to the glory of the Father. Chapter 16, he's instructing us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who will guide us and show us all the things concerning Christ. And in chapter 17, he is interceding on behalf of his own. And this is what he's doing on our behalf out of the world while we are here in the world. So here we have a little key, and there would be a lovely series of meetings sometime for us to get into, wouldn't it? To take up each of those chapters and look at that lovely ministry of the Lord Jesus. Just to think about it thrills our hearts and see those beautiful lessons that he has for us. But just very quickly, notice the opening expression in chapter 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. Notice his posture in prayer. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. Heaven was the place where his Father dwelt. And his Father was the great attraction. It was not heaven that was the great attraction to him, but it was the Father. We find that in John 13 and 1 again. That he was going to leave this world to go unto, not that world as we would expect it to be written. That would be the phrase in exact opposition to the other. Out of this world into that world. But he doesn't say that. He says out of this world unto the Father. Because it was the Father that he loved. It was the Father that he longed to glorify and to return to. And so he lifts his eyes to heaven. For that's where the Father was. That's where his home was. He was in a foreign land down here. And that's where his throne was. And Isaiah had seen the very same sitting on that throne, high and lifted up, for the Jehovah Sabaoth of Isaiah 6 is the very Lord Jesus of John chapter 12. We read in that very scripture. And that's where his angels were, ready to worship and to serve him. He lifted his eyes to heaven, and that's where he soon was going to be. He was the Son of Man and the Son of God. He was the Heavenly One. He came from heaven, the Bible says. And he spoke of heaven. And he told men of heaven. And he called men and women to go with him to heaven. And he went back up into heaven. And the Bible says the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. And he will catch up his people, and so shall we ever be with him in heaven. And so he lifted up his eyes to heaven in prayer, and he says, Father. Oh, the lovely intimacy of this beautiful word. He is not attaching to this expression any other ascription, as he does in other places. Holy Father, righteous Father. He just says, Father. He addresses the Father. And the need of his prayer at this moment is expressed in the next words. The hour is come. That hour that had been planned from before the foundation of the world. That hour of which the prophets spake down through the centuries. That hour that the eternities focused on. That hour for which he came. And that hour to which he had moved at last. The hour is come. May I tell you, I wonder how we would have felt. He knew all the things that would befall him there. Yet he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. The hour is come. The hour of his deepest sorrows. The hour of that greatest load of sin. The hour of that awful abandonment when he would cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. The hour is come. Little wonder that he prayed. And if our beloved Savior felt the need of prayer, should not we so often feel the need of prayer when hours of testing and trial come? The hour has come, and so the need is expressed in those words. Now, it would just be lovely to go into this beautiful prayer, but time forbids. But I'll leave one little thing with you to enjoy. As he speaks in the opening supplication regarding the glory of the Father, in this wonderful prayer, there are different aspects of prayer. There is supplication. That is, when we seek something for our own supply. And so the Lord Jesus supplicates the Father regarding himself and regarding the Father, all in relation to glory, that he might glorify the Father. Then he engages in advocacy, that is, speaking for another. And this is a lovely lesson that only recently I came across as I was reading this. He's going to pray for his disciples and for all who would believe. But specifically, he begins by praying for those few men he's going to leave behind. Now, if you were in such a case, and you were going to pray for Peter, you're going to leave him, how would you pray for Peter? Our Father, remember Peter. He has a real problem. Peter is very impetuous, Father. And you know how ready he is to speak and how ready he is to jump in and do things, Father. I pray for Peter that he might be preserved from his impetuosity and from speaking the wrong thing at the wrong time. Perhaps this is how you and I would have prayed for Peter. Or perhaps for James and John. Father, you know James and John. They're sons of thunder. Thou knowest that deep temper that lies within them, and how you might pray for James and John. or for retiring Andrew, that he might have more courage, or how we would pray for those disciples. We could just imagine how we would pray for them. But how does the Lord pray for them? He's going to pray a very wonderful prayer for these beloved men. He begins by advocacy. That is, he begins by presenting them to the Father and speaks for them. Now notice very quickly what he does. He says in verse 6, he begins his advocacy for his disciples. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. You can almost hear the heartbeat of his love in that expression, can't you? The men which thou gavest me out of the world, thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and I have known surely that I came from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. He says to the Father, they are thine, they are mine, thou hast given them to me, Father. They have kept thy word, they've known our secret, they have the words that I've given them, they are now the repository of those words. They have received the words that I've given them, and they believe everything that I tell them. I pray for them. I think that is beautiful. Do you notice he doesn't mention a single flaw in their lives? He doesn't mention a fault or a special need of personality. He just presents them to the Father in all the perfection that it has. And what a lesson that is for me, I think. When I am praying for my brethren, for one another, if I would begin to pray for them by using this principle and present them first of all to the Father in the spiritual attributes that they possess and what they are in Christ, instead of perhaps praying all their faults and failings in the presence of God, he begins by advocacy. And then he says, I pray for them. Now, time forbids that we go into that wonderful prayer, but these few meditations may encourage us to the study of this most exalted intercession on behalf of the disciples who lived then and on behalf of us who live now. For he prayed for us that day in John 17. May the Lord in these days of consideration of this wonderful subject of prayer have taught us some lessons that will help us in a very practical way that we may learn to pray. Shall we close with a word of prayer? Father, how much there is in thy precious word for our souls' help and encouragement. And as we listen by faith to the Lord Jesus teaching the holy art of prayer, oh Father, we do beseech thee that we may be subject to these great lessons, and that out of these meditations in the past week on this great subject of prayer, we may have learned something more of real prayer. We recognize that we need to pray. Some of us confess that we need to pray more. Some of us confess that we need to pray more believingly, more largely, more generously. And we pray that as a result of our little times together around thy word, we may become more and more a praying people, that the results of these prayers may be felt even to the ends of the earth, and thy glory may be manifest in our lives and through these lives of ours as a witness to the world that we belong to thee. These things we pray, Father, whatever else thou seest we need or would do as good, or what we have failed to ask, fail thou not to grant us, because we make all our petitions in thy name, that is our authority in which to pray, the name that is thy delight to honor, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.